Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 4. As we want to finish up a series on the temptations of the God-man. And I don't have the little clicker advancer thingy up here. So, thank you. I just realized that wasn't up here either. Okay. We've been talking about the subject of Jesus' temptations, and they were real temptations. Do you know what it's like to be tempted? I trust that you do, because if you're human, you know what it's like to be tempted. It was Mark Twain, you've heard of Mark Twain, the author, who once said the only way to deal with temptation is to give in to it. And, of course, he was trying to be somewhat funny. But that's not the way the Bible says that we ought to handle temptation. The Bible says that we ought to resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible says that we need to push back against temptation. And if you're anything like me, and I've been a Christian now for well over 40 years, I know that temptation is still just as strong today as it was when I first became a Christian. When I was 19, I trusted Jesus as my Savior because I recognized that I indeed was a sinner and that I fell short of the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. I realized that I needed a Savior. And I realized, because of the teaching I received in my church, that I was perfect in Christ. That in my position in before God as a Christian, that I was perfect. But I also realized that as a Christian, that in my life, in my condition, I was far, far, far less than perfect. I realized that I still struggled with many of the same things that I struggled with before I trusted Christ. I realized that I struggled with, you know, saying inappropriate words or wanted to say inappropriate or thinking thoughts that were lustful or wrong or having other reactions to people that were ungodly. I still struggled with those things even though I was a Christian. And you could say, you could approach me then, or even today, you could say, Dave, you are a hypocrite because you claim to be a Christian, but you don't live up to the standard of being a Christian. I would say you're right. You're absolutely right. All of us as true Christians will admit that we are, to that degree, we are hypocrites. We fall short. We don't always live the way we ought to live. The only one who ever did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a book this morning and earlier this week as well. It's a book by a guy by the name of John Owen. He's one of those guys from the past one of those dead theologians that I like to read because he's really, really good. And John Owen wrote, he gave a definition of temptation that I liked. He says, temptation is anything, any state, any way, any condition that has the ability to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin, in any way, in any degree whatsoever. I'll say that again. Temptation is anything, any state, any way, any condition that has the ability to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin to any degree whatsoever. That's what temptation is. We learn from other places in Scripture, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that temptation, the Greek word is periosmos, which means it can mean a trial or a temptation. It's the same word that's used in, for instance, in James chapter 1. A periosmos is simply a test. And how you respond to the test is that which shows whether you've been successful in standing against the test or giving into it. If you give into it, you've given into the desires of the devil and his helpers, the demons. If you resist it, then you've obeyed God. It's the same. And God brings, as we just sang a few minutes ago, God tests us for a purpose. He tries us and He tests us, and He wants over a period of time to make us as like fine gold. The Bible says He's working to make the Christian like Jesus Christ. He works to conform us to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And so Luke has been explaining to us Christ. In the first three chapters of Luke, he's seeking to establish who Jesus is. That Jesus is Savior. He is Messiah. He is testified as such by the angels, by Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth. All gave testimony to who Jesus is. We saw Jesus' genealogical record in Luke chapter 3, where Jesus comes from the line of David, who was prophesied way back in the Old Testament to have someone sitting on his throne forever. And so Jesus' genealogical record goes through David on Joseph's side as well as on Mary's side. Both Joseph and Mary, their lineage goes through David. Although it takes a different path after David, they both go back to David. And we see that Jesus then is the Messiah. And so the question now, when you come to Luke chapter 4, if Jesus is confirmed and affirmed as being Messiah, has He been tested to be such? I mean, if Jesus is truly Messiah, then He has to undergo a temptation or a test, and He has to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, to stand against the devil, because if He's going to be my Savior, and He fails at this point, then He can't be my Savior, right? If Jesus fails at this point, then all of us here who say we're Christians we're all condemned. We're all damned. If Jesus failed here in these temptations, then we are all hopeless. We have nothing to stand on if Jesus fails in these tests found in Luke chapter 4. And so Luke tells us, he's going to tell us that Jesus is successful. You know, the first Adam, back in the book of Genesis, lived in a perfect garden. He had perfect surroundings. He had the best of the best around him. And when he and his wife Eve were tempted, even though they were surrounded by the best of surroundings, they gave in to that temptation. Jesus, here in Luke chapter 4, in his temptation, is in a wilderness where there's nothing but snakes and scorpions and nothing grows there. There's no food there of really anything to say unless he can catch a snake and eat it. I did eat snake once, and it's hard to pick through the bones. And there's very little water. And so Jesus, in the surroundings of a wilderness, unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, was victorious in the worst of circumstances. And so we look to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was impervious to all the fiery darts of temptation. And I remind you that Jesus was a man. He was the God-man. You and I, we're all men here, and I use that word generically, you know, realizing that we have two genders and only two genders. There aren't 69 different genders, as you hear sometimes propagated today. That's a lie, and it's insane, really, to even think that. We have men today, but unlike Jesus, we have James chapter 1 says, let me just read this to you. This is all introduction here. James chapter 1 tells us that we succumb to temptations when we allow the desires of our heart to have full sway. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1 says, let no one say, James 1:13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt us. But then the very next verse, James 1:14 says, but each person, each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by his or her own lust. If something comes before me and it's a temptation, my own lust, my internal desires want that and will grab a hold of that. And so sometimes it's our internal lusts that lead us into temptation. While Jesus was temptable, he had no internal desires, evil desires like you and I have. And yet the Bible says he was able to be seduced. The Bible says no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, all the temptations you and I face are common to all people. But God is faithful. There's that word again. We just sang about that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the New King James Version, but a lot of you have an NIV. It goes like this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's good news. There's no temptation that comes into your life that's beyond your ability to stand against in the tools that you have as a Christian. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's the NIV version. And so Jesus was tempted, and he was able to stand in the power of the Spirit, on the authority of the Word of God, to stand against each temptation of Satan. Jesus was able to do so, and we're thankful, as we already have said, because he was temptable. It says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. He was a man, like us, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, Hebrews says. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus defeated temptation, and now he's our faithful and capable high priest who is able to help you and me when we're tempted. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:15, another verse says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. He didn't give into it. He didn't have the capability to, this is hard for me to understand still. I will admit that. It's hard for me to think of a man who is temptable but will never give in to it. I don't know anybody like that except for Jesus. So it's hard for me to wrap my mind around someone who is that powerful, that good, that righteous, and yet Jesus was. And if he wasn't that way, then he could not qualify to be Savior and Messiah. He would have failed right here at these temptations, and Satan would have won the victory. So Jesus undergoes many of these temptations. We saw the first week we looked at this, that there is a design and purpose for temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was led by God, led by the Spirit of God, into the wilderness. In other words, may I put it this way? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into a place where they could pick a fight with Satan. It wasn't Satan coming along and picking the fight. It was the Spirit of God who pushed Jesus into the place where the fight was going to be picked and had. Okay? I always find that, normally we want to think that it was Satan who got a hold of Jesus and led him into this place, but actually the Spirit of God pushed Jesus out into this place so that he could prove himself to be Messiah. He could be proven to be victorious. And this wilderness where Jesus went, you saw a picture of it earlier, in that wasn't obviously really Jesus, but that man standing there who's posing as Jesus, surrounded by this dangerous wilderness. It's about a 500-square mile area that's full of wilderness and rocky crags and cliffs and scorpions and spiders and snakes and ugliness, and nothing grows out there. And that's where Jesus was for 40 days in conflict with Satan. By the way, the Dead Sea is actually 1,500 feet below sea level. Think about that. That's this place. And so Jesus went out there because it was, God had a purpose for it. But also we saw, and by the way, the Spirit of God always was the power behind Jesus' ministry. That when he came to earth, he submitted to the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 prophesied this. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and comfort to all who mourn." Hebrews goes on to say, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself." In other words, when Jesus went to the cross and to offer himself, he did it under the power of the eternal Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. That was new, because in eternity past, you have this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all three. They're all one. Again, a hard concept to understand. And yet Jesus in eternity past did not have to be led by the Spirit. But here, when he became man, he submits himself to the authority of his Heavenly Father and to the Holy Spirit. He became a man, and he wanted to identify with you and with me by showing us how he lived. That's the way we're supposed to live, a life that is submissive to the Holy Spirit. Then we saw, besides the design and purpose of our temptations, in verse 2, the constancy of our temptations, in verse 2, because you see there in verse 2, for 40 days, while tempted by the devil. That's pretty constant. Every day doing battle with the devil, Jesus did for 40 days. Someone, we were talking last week or a couple weeks ago, can a person actually go without food for 40 days? Jesus fasted 40 days. I Googled that, by the way, Neil. We were talking about that out here. And I found different articles or different places where there was a testimony of the fact that men actually can go 30 to even some 60 days without food. Obviously, they have to have water. We always have to have water. But it is possible for a human being to go 30 to even possibly 60 days without food. And I kind of cry like a little baby when I miss lunch. But Jesus went 40 days without food. That's not impossible. That, you know, I think some of the naysayers and some of the critics like to say 40 days. Yeah, there are people who have done that. There are people who have done that. And so Jesus in verse 2, for 40 days while tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Jesus had conceivably no sense of hunger for 40 days. He was totally focused for 40 days on God and on serving him. And again, because Jesus did not have a sin nature like you and I have, all temptation was external and not internal. By the way, going back to the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam, the first Adam, didn't have a sin nature either when he was tempted. Just remember that. But he gave into it. The second Adam, who also didn't have a sin nature, Jesus, did not have a sin nature, and he did not give into it. So the first Adam gave into it. He didn't have a sin nature. The second Adam, who also didn't have a sin nature, didn't give into it. And so Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He ate nothing during those days, but he became hungry at the end. And that takes us to Roman numeral 3, where we're going to be this morning. By the way, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We have a struggle. We're in a battle. And sometimes, too often, I am seduced either by my own desires or demonic forces who use my desires against me. And they're going to do that with Jesus here, namely Lucifer, namely Satan, because he's the god of this world. Satan is the god of this world, little g. Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Everyone who is without Christ today has their eyes have been blinded. Oh, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe that we need a Savior. I'm not really that bad. I'm not really a sinner. Well, if you think that, then it's in accordance with the god of this world, Satan, who has blinded your eyes to think that. And your eyes have to be, you have to be unblinded to come to the gospel. A person has to be given sight to see in order to receive truth. In order to receive the Messiah as Savior, you have to have your eyes just peel off the scale so that you can see. If you're here today without Christ, your eyes are blinded. You can't see. You need to pray that God would enable you to see and allow you to see the truth. And for those of us who know Christ, we are told by Peter to be sober, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an adversary. Jesus has an adversary. And so we come to point number 3 here in our notes, and this is going to carry us to the end here, and we'll move on next week to verses 13 and verses following. But we see in Roman numeral 3, there in your notes, the course of action against temptation. There is a specific course of action that Jesus took in fighting off temptation. And this text, in Luke chapter 4, we find 3 temptations of Jesus that he faced. And each one of those temptations falls into a different category of sin. The Bible, I believe, gives us that there are 3 categories of sin found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I don't have those verses on the board, but I have the reference here. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we're told, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." That's a command. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Then he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If I love the world, I don't really love God. I can't. Loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. It's like trying to blend oil and water in a container. They just separate. I cannot love the world and love God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. That's 1 John 2:15. Now, verse 16, here's where my point is. For all that is in the world, 3 things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. Every sin that you and I commit will fall into one of those 3 categories, or it could be a combination of the categories even. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. 3 temptations here that Jesus faced, and each one of them falls into a different one of these categories, I believe. And so every sin that you and I have to face or deal with or commit will fall into either lust of the eyes. It's something that my eyes see, and I want it because it looks really, really appealing to me. And there's many times that we see things that drive us into sin. Or the lust of the flesh. It's something that my flesh, my sinful desires. When we say the flesh, we talk about the sinful internal desires that we face. My sinful internal nature wants it, and so it goes after it. Or the pride of life is I'm motivated by something else. I'm motivated by the pride of elevating myself and to be really showy before everyone else. Look how great I am. That's the pride of life. By the way, in the first temptation by Satan to Eve. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I'll just read it to you. Genesis 3, 6, speaking of Eve in the garden. When the woman Eve saw the tree was good for food, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So it was a delight to the eyes. She saw it was good for food. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So she saw the tree, it was good for food, that's the flesh, and that it was a delight to her eyes, that's what she's seeing it with, and that it was able to make her wise, she took. You have in one verse, Genesis 3:6, all three categories of sin found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three things, three categories of sin that all of us are peppered with all the time. Maybe some more than others. There might be a particular category that you're especially susceptible to. That's entirely possible. And so Jesus is faced with these, and we see these three that I've mentioned here listed. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Letter A there in your notes, here's the first temptation. Temptation number one, Jesus is tempted to turn a stone to bread for food. This is the lust of the flesh. Now again, Jesus has just experienced 40 days without food. And the devil comes along to him in verse 3. And let me get back to Luke chapter 4 here. I'm in 1 John. I get back to Luke chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now just stop there. You could translate that, because it's in the Greek, it's called a first-class condition. I don't want to bore you with all this stuff. But you could translate this, and if I were back in my seminary days, and I had, as in my Greek, with my Greek professor, and I said, well, you can translate this since you are the Son of God, because it's there's a particular way that the Greek expresses it. It's called a first-class condition, which means you can translate it with our English word since. Or you could say if and you are. In other words, the devil here is agreeing with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Never in the Gospels, or never in the entire Bible for that matter, do you find Satan ever denying the deity of Christ. Never. Not even one of his demon buddies. None of them ever denied the deity of Christ. And yet people all out here in St. Charles and St. Louis and in our country today, there are many, 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 many people who will deny the deity of Christ and that he was truly the Son of God. But the devils never did that. Never. Not even once. But that wasn't the point here. So he says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, and you are, he says in verse 3, tell this stone to become bread. Now, the question is, Jesus was really hungry. So it's not wrong to be hungry, especially after 40 days of fasting. It's not wrong to partake of bread. Might be wrong to eat Wonder Bread, but normally it's not wrong to eat bread. There's some bread that probably isn't that good for you, like Wonder Bread, you know. You could use Wonder Bread to chamois your car, perhaps, but not to eat. And Jesus is hungry, but the temptation here by Satan is very subtle. He's trying to question God's goodness. He's trying to say, well, you know, Jesus, you're really, really hungry, and if God really cares for you, why hasn't he given you some food? Tell you what, Jesus, you have the power. You have the power to circumvent God's will for you to live right. You have the power to turn these stones into the best bread that was ever made. And maybe you can just zap up some butter too. And we can have the best bread with butter. And there's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with quenching your hunger. That's not the temptation. The temptation here is for Jesus to circumvent God's plan for his life by providing for himself, since God had not done it. I mean, Jesus could do it. This was a temptation for him. That would not be a temptation for you or for me, because I can't turn stones into bread, and neither can you. that wouldn't be a temptation for you. But it is for Jesus when you're really hungry. And it's like, when I'm really hungry, I want the food now. And I'm almost willing, sometimes I'm so hungry, I'm willing to knock somebody out and out of my way to get to the food. I'm that, we call that being hangry. A combination of hungry and angry, because I'm so, I want to get it my way. I want to do it my way. And so Jesus here is being tempted. Since God is not providing for me, Jesus, create bread, do it your way. You don't have to live according to God's way. But you remember later on in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, reading it here, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4, 34. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to just keep your finger there or listen to me read it, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and start at verse 2. I have verse 3 up there, but verses 2 and 3, that's where this quote, Jesus is going to quote scripture here. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses says to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 8, 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. See, they were in the wilderness there too. For 40 years, not for 40 days, but for 40 years, that he, God, might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In other words, the children of Israel, according to Deuteronomy 8:2, were in the wilderness for 40 years as a test to see if they would follow God and be obedient to him. Deuteronomy 8:3 then goes on to say, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, and that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God put Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. He tested them. He continued to provide manna and water and did that miraculously, manna and water and manna and water. He took care of them, food and food. He gave them the food because the point is, it's the Lord who's taking care of you and not you yourselves. We like to think, you know, well, when we got freezers, two or three freezers in our house that are full of food, and then a fridge that's full of food, we like to think, and then we got a bank account that's able to supply, I can go to the store and get anything I want anytime. But you see, all of that is given to you by God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, later on, he says, I want you to remember, Moses says to the church, that you have all these good things because God gave them to you. Jesus, here in Luke 4, is seeking to live by God's means, under submission to him, under his authority. Yes, he could turn the stones into bread, but that wasn't the way he was supposed. He was living in obedience to the Father, following his will, being submissive to him, being underneath him. Hence, my food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me. This was a demonstration that Jesus trusted God's wisdom and that he continued to seek righteousness as determined by God in his word. So this was a temptation to the flesh. And there's other verses there, and I don't have time this morning to go through all those, but I want you to understand that God is the one who, you know, in Psalm 37, the psalmist says, I have been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Great verse. I think it's verse 25, or it's 39, I think it's 25. God always takes care of his own. Verses like that become especially precious to me as I see, even in our own country today, hints, bigger and bigger hints that things could go awry very, very quickly. And that our sustenance and our ability to live like we have lived in the past could be taken away from us because of various political decisions that some have made that have affected millions and millions of people. And so, but Jesus stayed the course. He says over in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll quote that passage for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. That relates to this. Remember, Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples. And he says in Matthew 6, 31, he says, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Back to Luke 4. Jesus is seeking first the kingdom of God. That's where his mind is. And he doesn't want to subvert where he's placed himself under the authority of God. You see, if he misses it here, he's going to disqualify himself to be Savior and Messiah. "I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to keep my Father before me. I will seek to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." "Life is not what you eat," one writer said. "Life is to live for God's purposes." Life is not what you eat. Life is meant to live for God's purposes. Jesus wanted to live for God's purposes and allow him to provide the bread for him. It wasn't wrong for him to make bread, except in the sense that it would have violated God's plan for him at that point. That's why he didn't do it. Very, very subtle. Satan will take legitimate desires, mix them with a temptation, and try to draw you in. It's a legitimate desire to want to eat, to satisfy a hungry need. But he'll take a legitimate desire. Men having desiring to have intimacy with a woman will take that natural desire and seek to satisfy it outside of God's will and plans and purposes. Or other things that you can think of where people will seek to satisfy a natural desire in a means that is outside of what God desires. I got to move on because the clock will get away from me. Actually, I got two more temptations to talk about. Temptation number two. In verses 5 through 8, worship Satan and receive all the kingdoms of the world. This is the lust of the eyes, because Satan is going to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. This previous one is a desire to meet a hunger need, a lust of the flesh. Jesus said no to that. Now it's a temptation to the lust of the eyes. Verses 5 through 8, look at verses 5 through 8. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time." See, that's some kind of supernatural deal there. Somehow, Satan was able to take Jesus to a mountain. I mean, there's lots of high places out there in the wilderness where Jesus was, and is able to show Jesus a celestial PowerPoint presentation, if you will, if I could call it that. A celestial PowerPoint presentation of all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe it wasn't like that exactly. I don't know. That's just how my imagination kind of sees it here in verse 5. "So he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, there's two things here. There's a true thing, and then there's a false thing. Just like with the previous temptation, there's a true thing. Jesus was hungry. He needed food to eat. And then Satan tried to get him off course with some false things, to go outside of God's will. There's the same thing here. The true thing is that Jesus, and Satan knew this, that Jesus was one day going to be the heir to all this kingdom. And God was going to give it all to him. Satan knew that. Satan knew that. But at this current time, it is true that he is the God of this world. But it's false to suggest that Satan was offering something that he had the right to offer. Satan did not have the right to offer to give this kingdom away. He was the God of this world, as he is today, so he is the God of this world. But he does not have that right. The Bible says that only God has the right, according to Daniel chapter 4 and other places, that he bestows the kingdoms of this world to whoever he wishes. God himself bestows the kingdoms of this world to whoever he wishes. Satan does not have that authority. Satan, in a sense, is under God's authority, as he was in the case of Job. In Job, remember, Satan goes into the presence of God and he's complaining about Job, that God likes Job, but Satan says, if you just let me touch him and just create a little havoc in his life, he'll buckle like that. And God says, okay, you can do this and this, but you can't take his life. God was still in control in the case of Job. Satan, in a sense, is under the authority of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he says the devil is God's devil. The devil belongs to God. He cannot operate, he cannot lift a finger without God allowing him to do what he does. Satan is not by himself autonomous. He is not by himself an authority that is equal or above God. He is under God. And we cannot forget that. And so Satan is offering kingdoms of this world, which he had no right to offer. But Jesus, after he has seen, Satan is hoping that he's going to show Jesus all the kingdoms. And I'll give these to you right now. And there's no reason to believe that he actually would have gone through with that deal, even if he had the ability to do it. He's a liar, the Bible says. He's a liar from the beginning. So he's going to say whatever. All he needs at this point to defeat Jesus is for Jesus to bow down and worship him. If Jesus just does that, then he has achieved what he has always wanted in the first place. And if Jesus did worship him, I do not believe that Satan would have followed through. This is an argument from silence. I don't think he would have followed through by giving Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He wouldn't have to. At this point, all he needs at this point for Jesus to bow down and worship him, Jesus is defeated. That's it. And we don't have a Savior, we don't have a Messiah, and we're all damned right where we sit. You see the point? Satan was attempting to lure Jesus into doubting God's will for Jesus to be the eventual ruler of the world. You can have it right now. You can have it right now. I'll give it to you right now. And Jesus, if you do that, guess what? You get to bypass the cross. You won't have to go through the horrors of the cross and all that ugliness and all that pain. You won't have to do that. You'll have the kingdoms right now. How great is that? You can just bypass all that God your Father has in store for you to go to a cross. Just ignore that and have the kingdoms of the world right now. Great deal. Well, by the way, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the psalmist says, or actually God the Father says through the psalmist, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The Father says that to the Son in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And there are all kinds of other verses here, but I've got to keep moving here. What does Jesus do? Well, in verse 6, verse 7, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. There's the temptation. But how does Jesus respond? He responds in verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. In other words, Jesus was going to stay the course. In fact, he quoted here in verse 8, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. A lot of Jesus' quotes come out of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll read it directly from my Bible, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says this, you shall fear, of course Moses is saying this to the children of Israel, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. A little bit different there. Jesus quotes it. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That word serve there in verse 8 is the Greek word latruo. I'm not pronouncing it right, but it's latruo, something like that, pronounced latruo, which means a kind of religious spiritual service. You shall worship the Lord your God and have a and religiously, spiritually serve Him only. Okay? Satan wants the worship. He's always wanted the worship of others. You go back to Isaiah chapter 14, you see his falling out. He was thrown out of heaven because he wanted the supremacy. He was thrown out of heaven. In other words, Jesus was going to say, I'm not going to take a shortcut, even if Satan gives me the kingdoms, which he probably won't. I'm not going to take a shortcut. I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to stay true to God's plan. I cannot improve upon God's plan. His will and His fulfillment will bring Him the greatest glory. I'm going to stay true. I'm not going to fall for this. And so Jesus quotes to the devil this verse out of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:13, there in verse 8. I can't make it better. That was a temptation to the lusts of the eyes. There was one last temptation. More verses there that I could have gone to. Other verses that talk about Jesus as the ruler of these kingdoms yet to come. These kingdoms that He's one day going to... We saw that when we went through the book of Revelation, by the way, that when He comes back, He is the ruler. And then I could have brought in other verses out of Revelation on that as well. But let's go to the third temptation. Temptation number three is the temptation to jump off the temple tower and to show off. Last temptation. And by the way, this temptation is unique in that Satan is going to quote to Jesus the Bible. Satan is going to say to Jesus, it is written. Jesus has said to Satan in the first two temptations, it is written. And then he quotes the verse. Now, Satan is going to go to the Scriptures themselves. Satan is going to appeal to the Scriptures themselves in order to get Jesus to succumb to a temptation. Look at verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now stop there. That pinnacle of the temple, this is the temple that was constructed by Herod the Great. That was the same Herod who killed all the babies when Jesus was born, ages 2 years and younger. That Herod was a builder. That was a Herod. There were different Herods. There's like four different Herods in the New Testament. And this Herod, Herod the Great, was a builder. And he was rebuilding the temple. And he had constructed this tower at the temple that was literally 450 feet high. That's one football field and a half. Football field being 300 feet. Another half, 150 feet, 400. That's pretty high. And I don't like heights, personally. When we were in England, I got the chance to visit the White Cliffs of Dover, southern part of England. And I was at a Bible conference there, and we went out for a little tour, and you go to the White Cliffs, and there are signs there that you're heading to a precipice. And you just kind of walk up like this. Looking down, and it's a long ways down. And I'm making sure no one's around me to, it's like, kind of do one of these numbers. I want to make sure no one's around me, and I'm going to look over the precipice. Jesus was that high up. I'm not sure how those lights, I never did check how high up that was, but it was really, really high. And so in verse 9, he led him to this high, high precipice. And he says there in verse 9, having taken him there, the latter part of verse 9, he said to him, if, there it is again, if and you are, or since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, Satan says. Satan now quoting the Bible there in verse 10. He's quoting the Bible. He must be a pretty good devil after all. Verse 10, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And furthermore, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 here. Satan knows the Bible. Isn't that kind of humorous? I bet you never thought Satan really knew the Bible that well. But actually, He's really a very, very, very good theologian, Satan is. He knows theology. He has right theology, but he'll twist it when he's confronting other people. He'll tweak things and twist things and try to confuse you with what is really true. And so he offers Jesus an opportunity to jump off the temple tower, knowing that there's people way down there. And he could do this thing, boom, and he doesn't even hit the ground. He's just kind of like, without even a parachute, just, here I am, guys. Ta-da! The Father held me up. Not one foot of my body, or no part of my body was even scraped here. But you see, if Jesus did jump, one of two things would happen. Either he would have fallen, he jumped and fallen, and he would have been dead. You could say that could be possible. And this is all hypothetical here. We don't know because it didn't happen. I'm just hypothesizing here, which is a little bit dangerous when you do that. He could have jumped and maybe been killed. If that were to happen, then Satan wins. Okay, that's good for Satan if he dies. It's not going to happen. But if it did, and Satan doesn't know, he says, well, if he jumps, I can get him to jump, maybe he'll die. And that way it would circumvent God's plan because he's a dead Messiah, and a dead Messiah is no good to God or anyone else. So jump, Jesus, and show how great you are. God will hold you up. Maybe he won't. Maybe you'll die. The second thing that could happen is by forcing Jesus to deliver Jesus, Jesus would cease to be in submission to the Father and his plan, and Jesus would not be qualified to be Messiah. So Satan wins either way, either if Jesus dies in the fall or by just jumping, the Father holds him up. According to this verse, he's saved, but now he violated God's plan for his life. See, this type of temptation really is very, very subtle and very dangerous. It encourages people to exercise faith in God because, after all, here it is written, you can trust Jesus. I mean, Jesus, you can trust your Father's word. He will hold you up. You can exercise faith in this. But in reality, it arrogantly demands things from God. You know what this verse reminds me of? It reminds me of the prosperity preachers who will say, you know, if you just do X, Y will happen. And they are going outside of God's plan by offering this. If you give me $100, God will take care of you and he will give you $1 million or whatever it is. He will quadruple your money or quintuple or exponentially just make your money by you just giving me $100. So they do this, and they do it in God's name. They do it, you know, do you believe God will take care of you? After all, the Bible says, my God shall take care of all your needs in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs. He will take care of you. So do you trust him to do that? See how subtle that is. Jesus refused, and he countered Satan's twisting of Scripture by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. I'm going kind of quick here because the clock's getting. Deuteronomy 6:16, verse 12. He says this. He says, Jesus answered, said to him, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. You shall not force a test on the Lord your God." Jesus saw through the lies. Jesus saw that the devil is a deceitful, lying devil. And Jesus knew that to succumb to Satan's lie would disqualify him from being Messiah. And so he restrained himself to continue forward according to the will of God. Jesus was tempted. I was thinking, too, of these prosperity preachers. There's another passage over in John chapter 4. I was trouble digging this. It says in John 14, remember Jesus said on the just before he was crucified, the night before, he says to his disciples, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And the prosperity preachers today on TV will quote verses like, if you ask something in Jesus' name, He will do it. Do you trust him? And they will take Scripture and, in a sense, try to put God to the test. Well, if that's true, then, gosh, I'd like to ask for a brand new Mercedes-Benz. Black. Maybe a sports coupe with a retractable roof. And I could use it for pastoral visitation. Wow. And that would look really cool. And if I just ask for this in Jesus' name, I'll be really happy, and I'll show how powerful God, and God proves himself to be true to the test. Well, Jesus didn't think like that. He says, again, in verse 12, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. You stay true to what he's told you, how you ought to live. And by the way, those verses, you know, if we ask anything in his will, as he says over in John 14, you know, it's always, see, that's the thing. It has to be according to his will. And there's some things I don't know what his will is. I can say, well, I would like a brand new Mercedes, but why am I, but Dave, why are you asking for that? And how is that going to really glorify me? And et cetera, et cetera. See, there's all kinds of other things that enter into that kind of deal. And we'll deal with that more later. So Jesus was tested. He was tempted to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. By jumping off this tower, he could show people how great God is and that God protected him from the fall. One last thing here is the cessation of Jesus' temptation in verse 13. This doesn't take but a second. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He wasn't a quitter. He wasn't going to quit. Jesus, you can't let your guard down. You've got to stay true to the plans and purposes of God until you draw your last breath. And that's true with every one of us. We stay true to the promises and purposes and commands of God till we draw our last breath, knowing that we have a devil that is looking for any opportunity he can to send his minions after us. I don't think the devil goes after everybody. I probably never have been tempted by the devil. I think my biggest problem is me. And maybe a demon comes along and, I don't know, and kind of fosters that a little bit. But basically, it's still me and my own desires that get in the way of me being all that God wants me to be. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him. If you're here as a Christian, you need to remember this. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's rather lengthy, but I thought it was good. God's people have their trials. It was never designed by God when He chose His people that they should be an untried people. They were chosen in the furnace of affliction. They were never chosen to worldly peace and earthly joy. Freedom from sickness and the pains of mortality was never promised them, but when their Lord drew up the Charter of Privileges, He included chastisements among the things to which they should inevitably be theirs, I guess. I'm looking at it wrong. He included chastisement amongst the things which they should inevitably be heirs. Trials are a part of our lot. They were predestined for us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by His hands and their orbits fixed by Him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and their effort they shall have upon us. Good men must never expect to escape troubles. If they do, they will be disappointed, for none of their predecessors have been without them. Unquote. So, we have to hang in there. And remember verses. I'll just throw this out. Go home and read the passage that Ron read this morning, Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14. Read it about 10 times this afternoon and meditate your way through that. And you'll be the better off for it. By the way, Doug has these cards back there with verses on them. I would suggest that all of us make a point of memorizing Scripture and taking either these verses or taking passages like Romans 6 and seeking to meditate and to memorize God's word. Passages like that are extremely helpful. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these who have lasted this long, for nearly an hour. But your grace, Lord, has spoken, your word has spoken to us, and we have grace because of it. As we take heed to the things that you have said, help us, Lord, to apply the things that Jesus did in our own lives, to live by your Spirit, and to stand upon your word. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for which you accomplish in Jesus' name.